As I prepared for this lesson, I vacillated between two ideas. One was calling the elders and saying, sorry, I can't make it. And the other was, what do you think about a fall series on the topic of depression? As I got into this lesson, I was just quite honestly a bit overwhelmed of how much is out there to read, how many people currently seem to be dealing with this issue, and what I needed to say about it. So as I begin with a disclaimer. I am not a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a professional counselor. I am a preacher, and we'll take the topic from there to talk about what the Bible says. Except I'm also a social studies teacher. So that means we're actually going to begin with an economics lesson. When you think about the economy, there's a really simple principle. You want to supply as much as demanded. So if you've got a nation that is wanting something, you want people there who can provide it. And if you've got somebody providing it, certainly you want somebody who's going to buy it. So when those two things match up, that's perfection in an economy. If you are supplying what is demanded equally, then you reach what economics people are going to call the equilibrium. That's where we want to be. That's where the economy is going to do its best. But as you and I well know, economies don't stay at equilibrium. It's a constant kind of up and down and moving back and forth. And sometimes what happens is rather than going up, it starts going down. And it goes down further. And so our politicians and people in the Federal Reserve are working as hard as they can to get it back up, but sometimes it won't come, and that takes us into a recession. All right, so the economy is recessing, it's losing ground. And if that is not corrected, the next thing we find is an economic depression. And during a depression, that means that things are totally out of whack in the economy. People aren't buying, people aren't selling, the economy is stalled out, money is not being exchanged, and thus, that's why we fight so hard against economic depression. Isn't it interesting we use that same word in two different ways? A depressed economy, but yet also we describe ourselves sometimes as depressed. So let's talk about that for a minute. If the meeting of supply and demand is equilibrium in the economy, what is equilibrium in our lives? Can we know where the steady is, where we all want to be, where we're finding everything coming together just as it ought? And the answer to that is yes, because God tells us. He shows us exactly where this equilibrium line is in our lives, and in fact, on two different occasions, within the Bible, once in the Old, once in the New, God is going to say, through David and later through Peter, that equilibrium is when you love life and see good days. Isn't that what we're all after? We want the kind of life that's good, that's pleasant, that we're enjoying. We want to see those good days. And God says, okay, that's your equilibrium. That's what you're aiming for. But what happens? Well, just like no economy ever stays exact on that equilibrium, our lives never stay there either, do they? Because what we're going to find from time to time is something gets in the way. So we're going to represent whatever that something is for you as X. So you can fill it in there. Everybody's got an X, right? Everybody's got something that's a problem for them. Maybe that's something that's self-induced. Maybe it's someone who has gotten into alcohol use or drug abuse or sexual deviancy, something that very easily could have been avoided, yet they plunged headlong into it, and that's the X in their life. That's destroying loving life and seeing good days. But maybe it's something different from that. Maybe it's something that's somewhat out of your control. You've lost a very close family member. That can often disrupt equilibrium, can it? Here's a man and a woman. They've been married a long time. One passes away. Aren't that the X, isn't it? Or you have a child who passes away. Or you've got a friend who is just so close to you, but that friend is taken very quickly. That may be your ex there that's causing that disruption within the equilibrium. Or maybe it's something economic. Maybe you lose your job all of a sudden. Here you are, you think everything's okay. The next day, you don't know how you're going to pay your bills. How are you going to keep your house? How are you going to keep your car from being repossessed? All right, that's the ex. But we could change that up even a little bit from there. Maybe that big X is a compilation of lots of little X's, lots of little problems that come along, because that can happen also. And these things might be very minor, except when they all come together. So you got an irritating coworker. That can get rid of loving life, can it? Or maybe you've got a brother in Christ who's getting a little ornery, not treating you like you think he ought to. Or maybe it's anything like that, but you've got all of these things coming about, and that's leading to the disruption. So what do you do? How do you handle that? Well, the question that we're asking here is going to have a whole lot to do with which direction we're going to take in our topic at hand. Now, what do most people do? Most people, well, let me rephrase that. Every person is going to have a series of these X's in their lives. Most people are going to figure out a way around that. So here is, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later on, but someone loses somebody dear to them, but they find a way of using that emotion for something good. Or here's someone who loses a job and they get busy finding another and they're not too prideful to take one that others might feel is below their pay grade. They get around that. And so they get back to equilibrium of loving life and seeing good days. But that doesn't describe everybody. At times what we're going to find is kind of like the economy. That no matter what we do, it seems like, we just can't get back to equilibrium. And rather than getting over the X, what we find is a sinking. And it's a feeling that causes us to lose hope that things will get better. It causes us to feel like things perhaps are spiraling a bit out of control. And I believe that's how we would define the idea of depression. It's something that a lot of people grapple with. And what I'm noticing, and this may be totally anecdotal, and I'll say that right up front, but it seems to be hitting a generation of young men extremely hard. What do we do about that? We got all these people who are depressed. We've got all of these people who are struggling. How are we going to deal with that? Well, the first thing we've got to do is to realize that what we are dealing with is nothing new. It's not something that the 21st century has invented. It's not something that's only hitting people of our age. It's been around for a very long time. And in fact, if you'll just take a look at your Bible, you are going to find a book that is filled with examples of depressed people. Let me give you a few examples of that. You remember Hannah? Poor Hannah, she had this rival. Her husband had married two women. The other woman could have kids. She couldn't. And so here she is. She's praying. She gets accused of being drunk. But what does she answer and tell Eli? She says, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit." Does that sound a bit depressed to you? If someone came to you and said, "I am so troubled in my spirit," I think all of us would equate that, wouldn't we? With the idea of modern-day depression. I tell you, we turn to the book of Psalms. And you talk about kind of the epicenter of depressed people. You're going to find it in the psalmist. I want to illustrate it with just one verse, though. When we look at Psalm 88, listen to this. The psalmist says, "You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." If you found that written in your child's notebook, you would panic, wouldn't you? If your child said, "Darkness is the only friend I have," that'd be scary. Well, listen to what God's recorded for us. Here is one of His people, someone who He has put in print from here on out, who's saying, "I just feel all alone. I feel like everybody's gone from me." And that could be replicated so many times through the book of Psalms. What do we worry about the most with depression? Someone's going to hurt themselves, right? Someone's going to do something, the unthinkable, and take their own life. Do we find people like that in the Bible? Moses and Job and Elijah and Jeremiah and Jonah all pray to God and say to God, take my life. Is that depression? I would say yes. Here's Moses. He feels overwhelmed by his job. Here's Job, who is in terrible pain and agony and terrible friends around him, accusing him of all kinds of things. Here's Elijah, who feels all by himself. He says, nobody else is left but me who serves the Lord, and Lord, I wish you would take my life. And Jeremiah, who is dealing with this hard-headed people, and he's been sent as a prophet, and they won't listen to him, and they're throwing him in prison. And Jonah, a little bit different situation, feels like God's been too good to others, that God has shown people who don't deserve to be shown mercy. And every one of them cries out to the Lord. So what do we find then? I'm going to use the old term here, and I'll probably use it somewhat interchangeably through our lesson tonight. The old term that we find before depression became common slang for it is melancholia, which I think is a much better idea. It's a word that does not have the same tinge to it as does the word depression now. Melancholia, if we put it in the vernacular, is what we would say feelings of just being blue. We just feel bad about things. I want us to see that God has very much dealt with this topic. I'm afraid sometimes that Christians of all people believe that there is nothing in the Bible that's going to tell them about how to get over this problem they're having, how to deal with this depression. And that is just not the case, as we're going to see. But before we look into that, I want us to deal with what I'm going to just call here the depression deceptions. People in our current time who are dealing with depression, dealing with melancholia, I want to talk about a few of the things that you oftentimes hear people say that we really need to know how to respond to that to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the things that I think is a common belief with depression is that because I am unhappy, that means I'm depressed. That's incorrect. Everybody has periods of unhappiness. Everybody has those. In fact, I could illustrate it this way, especially if you have young children or had them. When you give your child a birthday party, what do you say? You say, happy birthday. And when everybody's getting there, it's happy. And when the cake comes out, it's happy. And when the candles get blown out, it's happy. And when the gifts are opened, it's happy. What about 2 hours after the party? A lot of unhappiness, isn't there? The sugar hits, the tiredness hits, and what was happy becomes unhappy. Well, that's a whole lot like our lives. Happiness is kind of the moment in time, isn't it? It's kind of the idea of the present circumstance makes me happy. But yet that's a very fleeting thing, and I think quite opposite from the idea of joy, which is a sustained, joyful feeling. It's not depending on the situation. It's not depending on the moment. It's depending, as we'll see in a little while, on our relationship with God. But there are people who say, well, I'm just not happy. And so what we tend to do then is self-diagnose. We say, well, since I'm not happy, that then means that I'm depressed. And we have someone who kind of works their way into something very, very serious. Now let's tie something with that I think is going to fit. Because sometimes the reason we feel unhappy is we look at other people and we say, well, if I was like them, I could be happy. In fact, I know of a situation. A young man who will look at others and think, that's where I want to be. And because he's not there, he says, I'm depressed. I'm seriously depressed. There's a real danger in that, isn't there? And I think we all fall prey to it from time to time. We say, you know, well, if I had a house like his or a car like hers or a job like theirs, I'd be really, really happy. Things would be okay. If I could get a $5,000 a year raise, things would be great. I would be happy. I could live like they live. Well, first of all, they are probably not as happy as you think they are. Right? Many times we tend to judge someone and we think they've got it figured out, but if we knew all the details, we'd understand that was not the case at all. But yet the real danger is I'm pinning my happiness on a standard that's incorrect. When God says you are to love life and see good days, He's not saying love life because you can have what the person you idolize has. But let's turn our attention to some of the things that depressed people will oftentimes say. And let me just say, I feel like I am probably talking to some dealing with this issue. With a crowd this size, I think there are those who are probably saying, you know, this is me you're talking about. The things I'm going to tell you, I don't say flippantly. I don't say them to hurt feelings or to say, you know, you're just totally wrong in these things, but I want you to consider the deceptive nature of these statements. One of them is, nobody understands what I'm going through. That is a true statement. Because I am not depressed, but I could say that to you. You don't understand what I'm going through. Why? Because you're not me. And you could say the same thing to me. You could be the happiest person ever, but you could honestly say to me, you don't know what I'm going through. Why? Because while we are alike in ways, each of our journeys is individualized. But yet, sometimes when we're depressed, we say this because whether we intend to or not, it means that we don't have to listen to anybody else. If I can discount you and I can say, well, you have no idea what I'm going through, what I have just done is given myself permission not to pay any attention to the advice that you're going to give me. Let me ask you this. Are you only going to go to a cancer doctor who has had cancer? You only going to go to a heart doctor who's had a heart attack? No. You're going to find somebody who knows what they're talking about. And that may be some personal experience, or it may be they've spent a lot of time on this. But what we never want to do is to shut everybody out and to say, well, you know, I can't allow anybody else to help me because they have no idea what they're saying. Another that we hear is that my depression is a disease. Or you might say, I was born with the disposition for depression. Here's the danger in that. If I say my depression is a disease, I immediately make myself a victim. I immediately make myself someone who, kind of like as we mentioned, somebody who gets cancer or somebody who has heart trouble, you know, you're just kind of by fluke, random nature, this happens to you. Someone can say, well, this just happened to me. I don't think that's the case. Now, I will say, back to the idea of melancholia, that there are people born who are maybe a little bit more of the disposition of being blue. You can oftentimes see that in little children, can't you? Some little children are just happy and bouncy, and some of them just aren't quite like that. Well, we don't say, well, my two-year-old is depressed. We might say, well, my two-year-old's serious. My two-year-old doesn't fool around like other kids that age. But I don't believe we can honestly say that we are born this way. And let me tie this next point into it as we make this point. And so because I'm born this way with this disease, it's all about finding the right medication. There's been a lot of studies done since the 1990s that are bogus. Flat out bogus. As I was preparing for this lesson, someone loaned me a book of a man who's researched this. And it is frightening, alarming, how many of these studies were skewed to favor a pharmaceutical, to sell a pill. And you, like me, if you're my age or older, have been hearing from the 1990s forward that we're on the cusp of this, that there's all of this chemical imbalance in the mind, and if we can just get the right pill, we're going to cure it. We're going to solve the problem here. Don't argue with me about that in the 4 year afterwards. If you doubt me, do some research. Do some research. I remember the first time I knew this was coming about. I was just a young man at the time preaching, and a lady came up to me and she said, "I just hadn't been feeling good, so I went to the doctor and he gave me antidepressants." And I'll never forget what she said. She said, "I didn't even know I was depressed." You know, where's the wisdom in that? But yet here are some people who for 5, 10, 15, 20 years have been waiting for the perfect pill to come out. And they're waiting, and what's not worked for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years, if we can tweak it just one more time, we may get there. No, it's not going to happen. I'll throw this in for free. I think the era of giving a pill for depression is about to come to a close. I think a lot of this research is bubbling to the surface now, and we're understanding that better. The best thing that a pill is going to do is to give you a temporary window to get things back in order. Some of these studies that have been done, people responded as effectively to a placebo as they did the pill. Some of our younger folks, if you don't know that, that's where they give you a fake, but they tell you it's real. And because you think it's real, it has the mental impact to kind of cure whatever it is you think is ailing you. So what all of these things are showing, now I'm talking about depression. I know there's lots of other mental disorders where medicine is very much necessary. But for depression, what we're finding is that that is simply not the case. Now, with all of that as somewhat of a lengthy introduction, let's talk about what God says concerning overcoming depression. I want to say this again. I'm afraid a lot of Christians don't think the answer is in the Bible. That we're not going to find anywhere in the Word of God that's going to help us to overcome these feelings of depression that we're having. Again, I want to show you tonight that's not the case. For everybody, I ask this, but especially if you are suffering from depression right now, I don't want you to look at the points I'm about to make and say, "Oh, I've heard all of that before." I want you to think about it in light of what we're talking about this evening, of maintaining that equilibrium, of getting to the point of loving life and seeing good days. And thus, what the Bible says concerning overcoming depression, is that we must have a real relationship with the Lord. Why do I put that idea of real up there? I am not talking about the kind of relationship that's sterile with the Lord, where, you know, we see that God has said, "Well, you come and meet at my house 3 times, pray to me every once in a while, we're good." No, that's never going to do it. I'm talking about the kind of relationship where you understand who God is and you trust that God understands who you are. And based on that, you're going to pay very close attention to what the Lord is saying. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will, over to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. This is the psalm where David gives us the equilibrium about loving life and seeing good days. And what I'd like to do for the next minute or two is read with you the first 18 verses of Psalm 34. Beginning in verse 1, David writes, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, For those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? There's equilibrium. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from spreading deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I want you to think about what David said concerning the Lord. David said, I'll bless the Lord, I'll praise Him, I'll magnify Him, I'll seek Him, I'll cry to Him, I'll taste and see that the Lord is good, I'll take refuge in the Lord, and I'll fear the Lord. Let me ask you something. You think David had a real relationship with God? You think it was genuine? You think it was ever a time that David would say, well, I'm going to give the Lord, you know, a bone or two so that He'll be good to me? No. Do you know that David is most likely sitting in a cave when he writes this psalm? He's just had to pretend to be insane to escape the grasp of the king of Gath. And so he's pretended to be insane, and he's gotten out of that, and Saul's after him. There's his family is scattered, and he sits down and he says, I'll bless, praise, magnify, seek, cry out to, taste and see that He's good, take refuge and fear Him. That's a genuine relationship, but it doesn't stop there. David goes on to say, not only will I do all of this, but the Lord's going to do some things. The Lord is going to protect me. I want you to notice again with me, back in verse 7, when he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. We have this very false picture of angels. We picture them as very beautiful women with long flowing hair and big pretty bird wings that kind of flutter about. I would encourage you to reread what the Lord talks about with heavenly beings. And look at the faces of some who are described, the cherubim, with their four faces of a lion, an ox, and an eagle, and a man. I would encourage you to read a verse where it says the Lord sent one angel who killed 185,000 in one night. And then understand that the Lord can protect us. David says, the Lord has promised that He's going to protect me. And the Lord is going to give to me generously. And when I cry out to the Lord, He's going to hear me. And when I'm in trouble, the Lord is going to deliver me. As far as I know, God didn't do anything really outwardly miraculous and special when He saved David from the hand of the king. But He made it happen, didn't He? He made it work. And David says He can deliver those who are crushed in spirit. But David was also realistic. He said, not only is the Lord going to do all of this, but there are things that are expected of me. I've got to approach Him in humility. I've got to come to Him as one who really trusts that He is greater and He'll help those who are weaker. David says, I've got to keep myself from evil. Sometimes the reason we get depressed is because we get ourselves in a mess. We do all kinds of things against the will of God and get in trouble, and that gets us in bad times. David says, no, we can't do that. We keep ourselves from evil. And of course, the reverse of that, he then says, we go about doing good. And in our lives, we seek and we pursue God. So here we find this equilibrium psalm. And it's saying, when I have a relationship with God, a real relationship, the praises for Him just flow out. Every other word. And I trust that God's going to be faithful to what He said. But I understand that also has implications for me. And thus, if I'm dealing with depression, I want to make sure that I'm doing whatever it takes to build that relationship with God. Secondly, if you were to read a secular book on overcoming depression, you would find a statement something like this: you must connect to the community. Simply put, what that means is you don't live all alone in a corner. What happens when we get depressed? We want to be all by ourselves, don't we? And so psychologists, psychiatrists will say, well, you get out there and you be with your friends or you join clubs or whatever. Now, for our study tonight, talking to Christians, we know who that community is. That community is right here. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet, what I have found over the years is that when someone starts having these feelings of depression, what's the first thing they're going to want to do? They're going to want to turn their backs on that. Well, listen to what's said. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Listen to that. Here was a group of folks who were down. Here were some people who were disheartened. What helped get them over it? God worked through others. And thus the coming of Titus was one who helped to do that. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted." If you talked about someone being downcast, if you talked about someone being faint-hearted, would the word depression not come to mind? The word melancholy come to mind? Thus, as we open our New Testaments and we look at all those one another passages, love one another, admonish one another, encourage one another, build one another up, all of these passages, why are they there? It's because God knew we were going to struggle with things like this. And that one of the ways that we overcome is making sure that we're using the blessing that God has given us in others. But as we mentioned, there's the temptation to withdraw. To say, because I am sad, because I'm depressed, I don't want to be around anybody else. And so what oftentimes happens, we stop coming amongst the very people who are poised to help us deal with that. We say, I just can't handle it. I just can't be around people. I just can't look at these folks. Young man said, things like that just have no joy anymore. I had an injury this summer. And this injury has required physical therapy. I can assure you, I do not enjoy physical therapy. But if I don't do it, I don't ever get back to where I was. May I suggest to you that if I say, I'm just not going to worship, I'm just not dealing with my brethren because I don't find joy in it, I'll never get back to where I need to be. Thus, we make sure that we are allowing ourselves ample time. In fact, when Peter quotes Psalm 34 in 1 Peter chapter 3, it is set in the midst of all of these passages and words that are talking about the unity that we're to have as believers. I develop a real relationship with God. Let me mention one other thing as we talk about connecting to community. I also need to watch for the signs in others, don't I? When I begin to see a brother or sister who's pulling back, who's sad, I don't say, it's none of my business. It most certainly is my business. It most certainly is my job to go to that brother or sister and help pull them back out of that melancholy that may very well rob them of the peace that comes through God. Thus, with a real relationship for Him and this connection to the community, I'm going to find ways. Well, let's add to that. One of the things that we find again within just the secular material is that people who have undergone whatever their X is do something outward. I read about one woman who lost her child, I think about 4 years old. Tragic. She talked about the grief she had, and she said, I don't want this grief to go away. Because this grief is motivating me to make sure that my daughter's memory is not forgotten. And she had started a foundation. She was doing all of these wonderful things. Well, that's part of it, isn't it? We may not ever get over the grief of something. But that doesn't mean that it robs us of our usefulness. Now let's take that and let's put it back in our community. One of the things that God wants us to understand is that depression is going to make us into something He doesn't want us to be, because depression creates the atmosphere of selfishness. You see, it's all about me. I'm not happy. I don't have what He's got. That happened to me. And perhaps without even realizing it, we're getting ourselves even more in the depression, because everything's about us and it doesn't look like it's getting better. So it's at that point we start thinking about others. We start looking at other ways. In fact, again, back to secular studies. These studies demonstrate that compassionate acts that are done actually produce better physical and mental health. So they're saying if you do good things, it makes you feel better. Secular studies. How much more when we come to passages in the Bible along these lines? Let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Tell you what, the big one, what do we find about Jesus? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Here's Jesus. You talk about a man who struggled, who in times the world was against him, and the other world was against him in some ways. Yet everything was about others, serving others. So what do I do? I do that. Don't try to start by creating a foundation where you're going to help children in China. That's a wonderful project. It may be beginning by taking out a note card into a brother or sister in Christ who's had a death in the family or sickness, and writing, I'm thinking about you and praying for you. Putting that in the mail. That may be the starting place. But what that's doing is it's saying there's a world outside of this one. The blue one that I've created here, there's something out there and I need to be a part of that helping others. And thus, when God is real to me, and when I'm connected to the community, I'm seeing ample opportunity for all of these things I can do for others. Let me add just one more. Work. When we look at the Bible, physical labor is praised. In fact, you think about the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 and verse 12, the writer says, sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Let's focus on the first part. When you do a good day's work, there's satisfaction in that. What happens many times, though, with depression is as we give up on God and we give up on community and we give up on others, we give up on a good day's work. What is God saying to us in these passages? What He's saying is, you've got to put your mind and your back into overcoming. There are things you can do, physical labor, that's good to support yourself, to help others. But I believe as we look at the Bible, that's also a very important part of this. Now put those four together. I'm having problems. Big problems. Far beyond just temporary sadness. I've gone into a depression. What's my relationship with God? What's my relationship with the community? What am I doing for others? And what am I doing to use this body that God has given me in a very productive way? And I honestly believe that if we answer those questions, we're going to come a long way in finding the answer about how to overcome depression. I don't know that someone who is depressed is ever cured, with that in quotes. It may be kind of like the economy, a line that's going up and down. But it's coming up with the ability that when those feelings of melancholy hit, and I see myself beginning to sink down into those places I don't want to go, I've armed myself with the knowledge, not of a psychiatrist, but of God Himself on how to deal with that. And I am firmly convinced that if I will deal with it in the way He has said, I can overcome. Thus, if we wrap all of this up, overcoming depression means that I'm looking upward and I'm looking outward. And what will solve most problems in life, as well as help with this one, is I take attention off of myself and I put that attention on God and helping others to get to heaven. This evening, as I said, I'm probably talking to some who deal with this problem. Is a part of your problem you've never had the relationship with God in a real sense? Maybe that's in the fact that you're not a Christian. You've never been baptized. You've never come to and been washed in the blood. That could change very easily tonight. Everything's ready. You understand what to do to be saved. God will save you. And you're going to come up not to have lifelong happiness, but to have lifelong joy. That no matter what happens, you've got the security that God is with you and He will not forsake you. Maybe your depression is because of a life that you've lived that you know is out of accordance with the ways of God. That can be corrected tonight also. If you'd like for us to pray with you about something, either for forgiveness or strength to overcome a temptation, I know everyone in this room would be happy to do that. Let's be a people who truly exemplify the peace that passes understanding. To know our God and know that He will help us every step of the way. If you need to respond in any way to His invitation this evening, won't you come while we stand and sing together?